Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it's true, that it is powerful, and that it's strong. We ask that you would help us today to be submitted to your word, to recognize its authority, to understand it, and to learn from it this morning. Amen. Thank you. So I was given complete free choice about what I spoke about this morning. And I chose this passage, Titus 2, because it's one of my favourites and one of the favourites of my pastor in Belgium. It's also a passage which invites us to look at two moments in history as we look backward and look ahead, reflecting on these two events in history. And if we have all well understood by God's grace the significance of these two events, our characters are changed and we are given hope. At a time when many of us have taken time off work to spend time with the people that we love, many of us have reflected on the past year and are looking forward to the new year. Maybe last year was difficult with testing times as this church has suffered. Maybe the year to hold comes challenges and uncertainty. And we're not sure what will happen between now and next Christmas. But I hope that by looking to the Bible, God's word for us today, we can be encouraged by looking behind us far into the past, past the difficult times, and ahead of us, past this life, beyond. And may that encourage us to keep going and to change for the better now. So I decided that this morning we would look at the letter of Titus. We'll be looking at the text closely. The text will be up on the screen. But some of you may find it helpful to have a Bible under your eyes. You will also be able to see how the text fits into the rest of the letter, giving yourself an advantage over you lot reading it on the screen. Please raise your hand if you would like a Bible, and some very kind assistants, thank you James, will be coming to hand you a Bible. We'll be reading from Titus 2 verses 11 to 14 in a second, but I'm personally a big fan of churches preaching through books of the Bible, each Sunday choosing the next section or text in a book. You guys will be looking at Hebrews chapter by chapter later this year, which will be great, I'm sure. Sorry for spoiling the surprise, everybody. One benefit is that you get a great overview of a book or section of the book, and each week you know where in the book you are, and all of its surrounding context. The context of the book is super helpful when trying to understand the book. For example, who has written the book? Who are they writing to? Why are they writing? What problems will the author be trying to address? It's great we can get a brief overview of the letter of Titus before we can see why the author has written this section and how then it applies to us. And so we'll look through some verses for context before getting on to our main reading. So the letter of Titus is written by Paul. We have this in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that these words are written by Paul and are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are therefore God's words to us too. And it is written to Titus, described as Paul's son in the faith, verse 4, a younger Christian who is perhaps less experienced. Now all scripture is God-breathed, and so we must read carefully what's inside. This is God speaking to us here through Paul. So Paul is writing this a couple of decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The early church is growing and spreading all over the Middle East, having started in Jerusalem and then going to Judea and Samaria, the regions surrounding Jerusalem, and now reaching out to the ends of the earth. We also see the reason what Titus is up to. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We see that Paul has left Titus in Crete to look after the church, to work on what Paul left unfinished and appointing elders. And this is where the letter finds itself, written by Paul to help Titus in Crete, an island off Turkey and Greece, to instruct him on how best to lead the church while Paul isn't there. Now we learn a little bit about those who live on Crete in chapter 1. Paul writes about those who are deceiving people by teaching what is false. There's this fake news being spread for their own gain. Many things haven't changed in 2,000 years. And in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes this very unpolitically correct statement about the Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And before we think, where has Paul got this idea from? Did he have an unfortunate encounter with a grumpy Cretan in a pub? We actually see, just one of Crete's own prophets has written this about himself. This is what the Cretans say about themselves. I wonder what the foreigners must think of them. Now, I apologize if any of you are Cretan, or if any of you know a Cretan. I'm sure they're very lovely people. I'd very much like to meet them, in fact. They are welcome to my house for a cup of tea, but it is about a seven-hour drive to Belgium, which might be a little bit far. This is quite a task for Titus to fulfill. He has a lot to teach these people. These people are also acting far from how God would like us to act. how will Paul help Titus to help the Cretans? And as we look into chapter 2, we notice the method of teaching that Paul chooses. Paul gives lots of practical, helpful instruction in chapters 1 and 2. Firstly, about how to elect church elders, the qualities of an elder in the church, and then chapter 2, about how certain people should respect and submit to other people, because that is how God would like us to live. It's well worth a read, but not quite now. And then we get to our section, which starts with a key word. I need to keep your ears peeled. I have a reader who is primed, who will come and read the text for us. We're reading Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. There it is, if you can read that. Thank you, reader.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Thank you, Mum. Well, notice that Paul starts this section with the word for. To all of you teachers out there, I know of at least one, my mum, you give extra points to pupils for using great linking words. Paul here gets a special sticker for the use of the word for. It basically means the same as because. Paul has just given some practical instruction, and he has said for or because, and so here now is the reason why we should do what he has just said in the text before. Let's see what Paul says is the reason. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Paul is pointing Titus back to the past, what has happened not long before Paul wrote this letter. He's encouraging Titus to look at what God has already done for him in the past, the moment in history where God, the grace of God appeared tangibly in the flesh. God put skin on and became a human, just as we are, and brought salvation, which is available for all people, not only the Jews, as was the case not too long before Paul wrote the letter, before Jesus arrived. This is developed at the end of verse 13 and 14. We have our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. You see, the gospel is the greatest news which exists in a hope in a world where otherwise there would be no hope. The Bible as a whole tells us more about why this is such great news. From the third chapter of the Bible, when the humans first disobeyed God, all the way up to today, all people, you and I included, have disobeyed God in the things that we've done, said, and thought. Not just small actions or little things here and there, but our entire attitude and manner of thinking has been completely distorted. We want to be self-serving and do things for our own gain. Essentially, what Adam and Eve were the first to do, and what we do now, is we look at God, who is king, and think, I like the look of that crown. In fact, I'm going to take that crown and wear it for myself. I am the boss. I'm the one in charge here. I decide what is right and what is wrong. I'll do what I want. This sin affects all, spoiling us and God's creation. We see the consequences of sin, our turning from God all around us, from wars, famines, broken relationships, to natural disasters and death. Problems we have with people and God's creation, horizontally. But that isn't the worst of it. King David of the Old Testament says, after committing adultery and murder, against you and against you only have I sinned, talking about God. Actually, the most serious problem we have is that we've offended our Creator and the King of the universe. And this has broken our relationship with God, our problem vertically. The Bible says that God is a good judge and a just judge who will judge all of us at the end of our lives. The Bible also says that he is a God who is rightfully angry at sin. Our sin which offends the greatest being which exists, the creator and sustainer of the universe who we disobey. And so we are left with a serious problem. The greatest problem that humanity has to face is not climate change, politics, or deciding who should win Britain's Got Talent. Greta Thunberg or the Extinction Rebellion can do all they like to help the planet. It's not the greatest problem faced by humanity. That is the judgment which is certain to come and the internal consequences which will result, lasting longer than how we're going to live, or even how long planet Earth may last. Our sinful lives deserve to be punished by God, who is just and must carry out his justice. The punishment we learn from the Bible is an eternal one for our infinitely great crime. We each deserve an eternal death and separation from God, and I am included in this. But God in his love did not leave us there. He sent his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life. And what do we read in verse 14? I'll let you read it, 1 second. Thank you. He gave himself for us to redeem us. This means that for those of us who are Christian, that is for those who have recognized what Jesus has done on the cross and have turned from our old sinful lives to live with Jesus as the boss, the person for whom we live is not ourselves. We can be completely certain that we've been saved from our sin. We've been redeemed, verse 14. The word redeemed for Paul and for us is a reminder when the Jews were bought out of slavery. They were redeemed from slavery, and we have been redeemed from sin. Jesus has paid the price. We can be sure of the infinitely great punishment of us that our sin deserves for offending the infinitely great creator of the universe has been paid for by the infinite value of Jesus who died on the cross. I don't know all of you, and I assume there are some sat here today who haven't yet decided to place their faith in Jesus and to live for him. If that is the case, I hope you can see it is clear to be saved from our sin, we need to have faith in Jesus and repent. Turn from a life when we are in charge. I hope you can see that because you are sat here listening to me, you know that it is not too late to place your faith in Jesus and to live for him. If you still have time, please make the most of the time that you have. The call to repent and change is for everybody, no matter your class, age, or what you've done. When we give our lives to Jesus, a swap takes place. Because all the punishment that we deserve is placed on Jesus when he is on the cross, and his perfect life and everything that he deserves is what we receive instead. We get everything. The eternal glory that Christ deserves and has earned, even though we deserve none of it, entirely through our faith in him, and we can be certain of this, and this is great news. If you would like to know more, or have questions to ask, please don't leave church today without having asked the questions. You can talk to myself, Hazel, or any of the leadership team here at Saltersford. The Bible is a book of good news for all of us. Whoa, not just bad news. And Paul explains further what this gospel, the good news that we can be saved by Christ, and what it does. What does the gospel do in us? Why does Paul choose to remind Titus of something that he knows about already? He's already a Christian. We have three doing words here, three verbs, three things that the gospel does. Firstly, it offers salvation, a solution to our most important problem. I've got that one already. Thank you, Lord. This is the great news. This is what the gospel does for us. Secondly, it teaches us. It teaches us. There we go. It is the gospel that teaches us and changes us. But how does that work? It is looking to the gospel that we are changed by it. We are taught by the gospel to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now, at the moment. How does the gospel teach us to live right now? In verse 14, Paul continues, when we look back at the death of Christ on the cross, we see the great price that he paid. But he paid the price to redeem us from wickedness, to purify himself a people. When we think about it, he didn't pay the price for us to keep on sinning, for us to keep on living how we want to. Can you imagine if you're watching the latest Netflix series? I'm still working on a good title for it. Let's pretend there was a spy. He or she shouldn't really have been spying on people, but they were. And now they're being held hostage. They've ended up in prison. The conditions are horrible. It's cold. It's damp. There's mold growing on the walls. I've tried to think of the worst prison cell possible. And somehow they've managed to get their phone inside. They get their phone out. And there's no internet connection. Possibly the worst thing. Imagine, then, if they're freed from prison, someone has paid their ransom. It was such a great price to get them out. They get out of jail so grateful for the freedom that they have. They smell the fresh air, like today we have in Warwick, and they think, actually, I'm just going to return to the prison cell. It was all right back there. I had my own patch of cold concrete and everything. It was actually all right. Wouldn't that be absolute madness if we were watching the series? We'd be shouting at the telly, what is he doing? Why is he going back? Or like the Israelites, when they got out of being slaves in Egypt, they actually said that they wanted to go back to being slaves, even though God had just rescued them and set them free. We look at that and think, what? Why are you doing this? And yet, that is what we do every time that we who have faith in Christ decide to live as if we are in charge of how we live. I'm going to be the boss. The crown is mine. Is that not equally mad? We see that in verse 14, Paul reminds Titus of not just a little price paid by God, but the huge price. The price of God's Son dying a death on the cross, where the pain of the nails and the wood was nothing. Nothing compared to the pain of feeling separated from God the Father as God the Father's anger and judgment was laid onto Jesus. Paul reminds Titus that Jesus died to take us out of lawlessness and to make us pure, to make us holy and spotless as God is. People who are eager, keen to do good in the light of what has happened. I remember when I decided to become a Christian, I told people that I was a Christian, but other than that, my life hadn't really changed from before. I had two lives. There was Johnny on the Sunday for church, where I was good, and Johnny the rest of the week, ashamed to stand up for Jesus in front of other people, and I was still living my life with me as the boss, doing what I wanted. I hadn't said no to the ungodliness from my life before. And why was that? When I think about how I acted, it's because I wasn't really convinced of the gospel, the seriousness of sin, the offense towards God the Creator, the great price he paid to redeem me from all lawlessness, to be purified. Even though we don't act like the Cretans, we are still acting in a way that deeply displeases God. And so as we look at what Jesus has done, the greatness of the task that he completed when he took the punishment for the sin of his people, in the same way someone would never return back to the prison cell, why would I ever return back to my old life? It's not just returning to my old life, my sinful life, just a slap in the face, a kick in the teeth for my Savior as he hangs on the cross. So if I wanted someone to change their behavior, they're living well out of order with what God said is good in his word, would it do good if we go up to the person and say, oi, you know it says in here, shouldn't be doing that. Maybe that would help. But imagine if Ian stood here each Sunday saying, you should love each other and be nice and don't sin. Don't sin, and most of all, don't sin. Without ever mentioning the gospel, the great price that God paid to redeem us from the sin, I don't think we'd be convinced why it's a good idea not to sin. Maybe we'd think, is sin even a big deal? But it's actually looking at the gospel, looking at what happened in the past, reading about it in God's word, when we see what happened there, we think, wow, what a great price that was paid for me, someone who deserves absolutely nothing. Of course I'd want to change and live for Christ. God wants us to be pure for him. And so I'd say no, turn from ungodliness, and I'd pray for his help to be pure just as he is, so that I'm eager and keen to do what is good. And so the gospel teaches us to go from ungodliness to godliness, and from worldly passions to being self-controlled. Quick drink of water. And so the first thing the gospel did was to offer salvation, the solution to our biggest problem. The second thing the gospel did in this passage is it trains us and teaches us. Thirdly, and finally for today, the gospel gives us a hope that we wait for. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the appearing of Christ again. And so we have the first appearance in the past of Jesus in the flesh who died for us. And now we look forward to his second appearance when he comes again. Who here watched Wimbledon last year? Anybody? Any hands? Yeah, that's a nice one. And who here will watch it again next year? Maybe. I'm not actually interested in tennis myself, but I thought I'd see who would appreciate my next illustration. Have any of you ever watched the crowd in a game of tennis? Probably not, because you're watching the tennis. But you'll see everyone, including celebrities, Prince Harry, George Clooney, all moving their heads like this. They're watching the ball. They're watching the game. And the Christian life is sort of like this. On one side, we have the grace of God that has appeared, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the other side, we have the glory which will appear in the future. And so the Christian life, and that is the coming of Christ at the end of the world, when he returns and will judge everybody who has ever lived and who will ever live. This is also the day when God will end, finally, all evil, sickness, and death. What a day that will be. And we'll look at one. And we look at one, and then we look at the other. We look at one, and then we look at the other. That is what the Christian life is like. And how does it change how we live now? If we know that Jesus is going to come back one day to judge, and if we know that we'll each be giving an account of how we've used our lives, and we know that when this judgment takes place, the earth will disappear, and there'll be a new earth which will last forever, how does that change how we live today? Surely we'd make our decisions based on the eternity to come. Imagine if you lived in a house, a decent house, but a visitor arrives. Now, when I first heard this illustration, my pastor, who was preaching, used an example of a visitor who came to your house and announced that your house would be demolished for a tube station. From that, you could learn two things. Firstly, my church and pastor were in London. Secondly, many sermon illustrations you hear have just been recycled from previous sermons. But this is great, so I thought I'd use it. Let's say the visitor at your door here in Warwickshire says your house will be demolished in 2 years to make way for a HS2 line thing. I'm going to have no comment on what HS2. In 2 years' time, the house will be completely flattened and you'll have to move out and the house is gone. What would you choose to do with these 2 years? Would you think, a bigger house would be great right now, and a better decorated one. Let's redo the sofas in the living room. I'd like a new kitchen. Let's put that one in. Let's repaint the bathroom. And while I'm at it, we could extend the loft and make a new bedroom for the guests. That'd be great. Would not that be a waste of time and money? The house is going to be demolished soon for a high-speed railway. What's the point of doing the house up? Is it not the same with our lives here now? We can see that our lives here are temporary. So do we invest in this life here on Earth, live it large? Well, we, Warwick, and this planet will one day all be gone. I'm not saying that we should never extend houses or buy things. We need to buy things sometimes, and sometimes it just makes sense to extend the house. We need another bedroom, there's another child. But should we not invest in what we've been given, with what we've been given? Should we not invest it into the future, the eternal life? Investing in there by doing things now with eternal consequences. How are we using our time now? Is it for us, or is it for him? Paul reminds Titus of this blessed hope that is to come, the glorious arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He's coming back one day. And we'll get to share in his glory as we get what Jesus deserves. And we can be certain for this for everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. So we've seen three things. The gospel saves, it teaches, and it gives us a hope to wait for. And what are we doing to remind ourselves of these things? By God's goodness, he has given us a book with loads of reminders in it. Here it is. How often are we reading the Bible to remind ourselves of all reminding our friends and this family and our family of this truth by praying with them, talking to them about God's word, not just in church on a Sunday, but while we eat together in the car or on a walk. We get to talk, we can talk about it and spend, we talk about and spend time, with the things that we care about. I personally find it much easier to read my Bible when I have a regular daily schedule. I'll get up, shower, breakfast, it's time to read my Bible and pray. I'll take a chapter, maybe a chunk if it's a biggie. I'll just read it, think about it, and pray. Pray to be changed. It's that simple. Apparently it takes an average of 2 minutes and 45 seconds to read a chapter of the New Testament. Now I'm a slow reader, a reader who's easily distracted. I'm a millennial, but I think that's about right. The Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. Other letters of the New Testament have a few chapters, or perhaps more. In a month, we could have read the Gospel, a couple of letters, and some of the Old Testament too. What a great way to remind ourselves of the Gospel truth, the grace behind us, and the glory to come. Paul wanted to encourage Titus by reminding him about the truth of the Gospel and the effects of fully understanding it should have on him and the Cretans to change them. Does this great news persuade you to renounce ungodliness in your life, to put an end to sin and to be pure for him? Perhaps there are parts in your life when you still want to wear the crown yourself, to do what you want and not what the God said is good. And do you have a hope to come? Have you placed your faith in Christ and turned to live for him, giving us who have this hope to come? Are we reminding each other of these truths, helping one another to remember this even when times are difficult? And we start to lose sight of these two appearances in the past and in the future of God's grace and God's glory when we focus on what's just in front of us. Praise the Lord for his word, which encourages Titus and which can encourage us now. Let's pray it has the same effect on us as we too better understand the gospel and are changed by it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, how you speak to us through it today. I thank you that you are a good God, who is loving, kind, and full of grace, a God who is also just and unchanging. You are never changing, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We thank you for the great price you paid by sending your Son to die on the cross for us, taking the punishment our sins deserve, redeeming us from our former ways of life, to a new life, lived how you want it to be, with you as the head. We ask that you would help us to turn from the things in our lives which are ungodly and impure, We thank you for the gospel and how we can turn from these things which are not good, how it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We thank you too that one day you'll return and you'll wipe away evil, creating a world where there is no pain, sickness or death. We thank you that the gospel enables us to see this as a hope to come. We thank you that we can be certain of this hope to come if we have our faith in you. Now let's read from Corinthians. Here it is. For thanks to you, we can be certain of the hope to come, and we can say, and death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is law. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.